Greetings this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we would seek to come to worship our God in the name that our God receives. We give thanks for being able to come together on this Lord's Day once a week. Warm welcome to everyone, and I'll give a special welcome in just a moment to particular visitors, but let me just go through a couple of other notices for you. First of all, we do have communion, and I do need to say that it is the Lord's table. We have it is celebrated here in this particular congregation, but it doesn't belong to us. And so if you love the Lord Jesus, if you put your trust in him for salvation from sin, your sin, then you also should come. And I'm sure Ewan will be setting that out for us more clearly a little later on. It is for the Lord's people. Can I also draw attention that we do hope to have a lunch afterwards, and it would be good for everyone to stay and to have fellowship together, and we'll be quizzing our visiting preacher a little bit and learn something of the rest of the church as well. There are times for prayer both this evening before the service and also on Wednesday evening. It's a vital work. Let's be much in that prayer as far as we possibly can. So please do make use of those opportunities. There are a number of magazines and so forth that I would bring to your attention. There is a new issue of The Record, the main magazine, The Instructor for the Children. There are also missionary prayer notes available for the Free Church. And if I can also mention that the food bank that we've been trying to support in a small way have released a little newsletter and progress report for the first 3 months. So there should be some copies of that on the table as well. It'd be worth reading. I think there's real encouragement there, but also quite a salutary read as we see the needs of the people around us. So please do take note of that. Can I also draw attention to our intention to have the congregational meeting, the AGM, on 2 weeks from now, on Sunday the 11th, after the service. So please do bear that in mind. It shouldn't be terribly long, but it is really quite important. I think there's one or two particularly important things we need to talk about this year. So I think they're the main things, and now to especially extend a welcome to Reverend Ewan Matheson, who has come a long way from the northwest of Scotland, the islands, and North Uist, and we really do appreciate it. I had a wonderful visit myself. It was a couple of years ago. Really enjoyed it, and it's great to see you here. And also wonderful to have Donna, your wife, with us as well. It's lovely that you could be here together. And we look forward to fellowship with you later on, and particularly as you lead us in the worship of God this morning and bring his word to us. God bless, and I'll let you take on from there.
Well, thank you very much, and it's a pleasure to be here. It's great to be here with you, and of course always wonderful to meet around the Lord's Supper. We'll commence by singing to God's praise in Psalm 63, which you find on page 80. Psalm 63, we're going to sing verses 1 to 5, and this reminds us of our great desire and longing to worship God. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5 on page 80. O Lord, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life, and so my lips will sing your praise. I'll bless you, Lord, throughout my life, and raise my hands to you in prayer. My joyful lips will sing your praise. My soul is fed with richest fare. We're encouraged here to rejoice and joy in God, especially in our worship. Let's do so by standing to sing God's praise in these words together.
Oh God, you are my God. Seek your face with eagerness.
bow our heads and call on God's name in prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we come before you to worship you, we come to bless your holy name. And as we gather together, Lord, we realize the great privilege of coming with your people to worship your holy name, that we stand in the presence of God who has created everything through the power of his word, that you spoke and everything came into being, and you formed man from the dust of the earth, and dust one day we too will return. And we come before you, O Lord, and we humble ourselves in worship in order to seek to glorify your name, for it is our chief end to glorify and enjoy you forever. Help us then to enjoy you in our worship, to praise and magnify your holy name, to see beyond ourselves and to see the one who is the author of all things, the one who has given life itself, and the one who is the builder and the architect of the new heavens and the new earth. We bless you, Lord, that though we gather here today in our gathering within this building, we thank you that the church is not confined to these walls, nor is it confined to our geography here, but we gather together with the Church of Jesus Christ beyond geographical boundaries into different nations and continents and even beyond time itself, that we gather with the angelic host to sing your praise and to lift your name and to worship you as we do here. We bless you, O Lord, for all that you give to us in safety and health and strength. And we come before you, O Lord, seeking to know more and more of the wonder of your presence in our midst and in our lives. Be near to us then, guide us as we commit our time of worship to you, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. The consecutive reading today is from Numbers chapter 3, so we'll read together a few verses from verse 40 to the end of chapter 3 on page 121 of the Pew Bible. Numbers chapter 3 at verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel, from a month old and up, from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males accorded a number of names from a month old and above. And those who were numbered of them were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individual. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 geras. And you shall give the money with the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons." So Moses took the redemption money for those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own word. I'm glad to see some boys and girls here. You can decide yourselves if you fit into that definition. And I just want to say something very briefly to you. And I'm just going to read one verse in John's Gospel. And this is John 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now it's nice to be here with you, and it was nice to have some time in the city of London as well. And there are many different things to see throughout the city, and you can spend a great deal of time in the city. There is, of course, a war museum in London. And you can go through on your way to the House of Parliament and close to Downing Street, and it's there, and you can go into it. I went past it the other day. I didn't go into it, but on the way past, there was quite a lot of people there, and some people who had been to a service. And this is, of course, a reminder to us, and I'm sure that you've maybe, excuse me, spoken about this in school, but this year marks 100 years since World War One. They called World War One the Great War. And maybe you might have family who were in the Great War. My own grandfather served in the Great War, and he came back and he was decorated. He was given medals by the country. It was an awful war. It's very, really difficult for us to imagine how awful it was. There was a great deal of suffering and hardship. And, of course, people saw terrible things on the battlefield. It's believed that around 9 million people were killed in the war. And that's a lot of people. One of the things that the Great War was famous for was something called trench warfare, where people would dig a big ditch, a big trench, and they would actually live in the trench. And they did that to try and defend the ground that they were on, the ground that they had won in war, and also to keep themselves safe. It's much harder to shoot or to bomb someone when they're under the ground in a small channel, in a small trench. But they all lived there, and it was a terrible place, a place that was cold and dirty. There was a lot of diseases. People who were dead quite often were in the trenches there. But in between the trenches of the different warring armies was this part of ground that they would be fighting for. And they called that no man's land, because it didn't belong to one side or the other. And occasionally during the war, what happened was that there was an order from the commanding officer, and he would tell some of the troops to go over the top. That meant that you climbed out the trench and you started making your way towards your enemy. Usually it meant you were shot, killed. And so there was very little chance for the people who went over the top. Usually they were getting killed. Imagine what that's like. After living in a trench for so long and being so worried about where you're going to live or survive, being worried about your family and friends at home, and then you get the order from your officer that you have to go over the top. And you know that this means you will probably die. But why were people willing to do this? Why were so many people willing to go over the top? A lot of them was because of the king and the country. Mostly it was because of their family and friends. What they wanted more than anything else was their family and friends to be safe. And so they were willing to put themselves in harm's way and even to die so that their family and friends would be safe. It's important for us to remember World War One, and important to remember these people who died, because they were real heroes. Today you might have a lot of heroes, but these people were real heroes because they died for us. They died so we could live. They died so we could be safe. Jesus tells us here in John chapter 15, greater love has no one in this than he lay down his life for his friends. That reminds us too that Jesus wants to be our friend. And he is the greatest friend of all. And he's proved just how much he loves us because he died for us. And so we're remembering that today. We're remembering that he died for us so that we could be safe, so that we could be free, so that we could be truly alive. I hope that the Lord will bless the time to you and that you will think not just of these men in the war, but you think of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. We're going to read part of scripture now, also in John's Gospel, and this is in chapter 19. And we're going to read most of this chapter. We're going to commence at verse 1. We're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 19, page 960. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing them out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him, crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the payment, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side of Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own holy word to us. Let's continue in our praise of God, this time in Psalm 22, which you find on page 26. This, of course, a psalm of David, and he's speaking about his own suffering, but we realise the fulfilment of the words of the psalm in Christ's suffering on the cross. Psalm 22, and we're going to sing together verses 12 to 20. Strong bulls of Bashan circle me, wild bulls approach on every side, as roaring lions tear their prey, at me their mouths they open wide. Like water I am emptied out, and all my bones are torn apart. My inmost being melts away, and into wax is turned my heart. My strength is dried like shattered clay. As I fight to draw my breath, my tongue is sticking to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 22, verses 12 to 20, the praise of God.
Strongholds of Bashan circle me, wild bulls approach on every side, as roaring lions tear their prey, at me their mouths they open wide.
Let's bow our heads and call on God's name in prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we come before you, we come in the confession of our own sin, in the acknowledgement that we have come short in thought, word, and indeed. Here in the privilege of this place, approaching you and meeting and gathering with your people, we recognize our own imperfections, our own shortcoming and sin, and how often, O Lord, we are even blind to it. We come to you, O Lord, seeking cleansing, seeking, Lord, your help and your blessing to sustain us through all of life and all of its trouble and tribulations. We thank you for your people here who gather to confess your name and to affirm their love for their Saviour. We pray that you would encourage each one of us. We all have our own storms in life, when the waves batter in against us, when the wind is going against us and our experience is hard and perseverance difficult. We pray for grace to endure. We pray, O Lord, to know more and more that regardless of the storm that we experience, that we stand on a rock that never lets us down. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who gives faith. We have not come in our own merit, but we have come in a realization of what you have done and what you continue to do. And so we would seek that we would find our faith to be precious to us, that it would be like an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. And we realize too, O Lord, that we live in a world that is contrary to the gospel, that our Saviour promised us that we are to expect that the world would hate us and hate this great message of reconciliation because it rejected Jesus and despised him. We pray that we will be willing to bear our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow you, to be willing to continue to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, to engage with an unbelieving world with the one message it needs to hear. We pray that you would help us to rejoice when we experience tribulation, because it is through great tribulation that we enter in to the kingdom of God. Help us then to see that when we are suffering, we are following our Saviour. When the world rejects us, we are walking in the same path. That we would come, O Lord, to do your will and to take delight in it. We pray then that we would know the experience promised in the Scripture, that underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray especially, Lord, in our own society for our young people who are growing up in an environment that is so hostile to the gospel, where contrary world views are being promoted, though they lack little substance. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to them to seek the one thing that is needful at all times, to choose the better part in life, to know that the greatest inheritance and treasure that is for us is the one that is eternal and undefiled, that if we would gain the whole world and lose our own soul, it would profit us nothing. We pray for the community around us, for neighbours and friends and colleagues. We bring them before you, O Lord, seeking that you would grant to us to have a word in season, to speak to them and to tell them. We feel so inadequate in so many ways, but we know that it is through your power that people's lives are changed. But help us to demonstrate Christ in our walk and in our talk, and that you would draw people even here to this church and this congregation, here in this community, O Lord, that is so in need of the gospel. We pray too, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to minister to others, whether in their poverty or in their grief or in their pain. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would know when to be silent, and when to speak, and to seek out prayerfully the opportunities to bring before them the man who was despised and rejected of many, a man of grief who was acquainted with sorrow. Help us then, O Lord, and we pray that you would bless the congregation here, that you would grant to them to know more and more of the Saviour whom they love and know for themselves. We pray that you would bless your servant here. We pray for David, especially this year as he anticipates the assembly. We pray that you would bless him in this year as he is to be moderator of the General Assembly. We pray that it would be a true blessing to him, and that he would continue to serve the church as he has done so, even over these number of years that he has sought to serve you and to bless your people. Encourage him, we pray, Lord, that you would bless him and be near to him, and for Meg and the boys too, as they support him and as they support the congregation here. We pray, Lord, to know you in all that we seek to do, and we pray that you would bless us as we gather together here, and bless all of your people. We bring them before you, thanking you, Lord, that your church is worldwide. We pray, Lord, for the large numbers of people groups who still have not heard the gospel, with their own land and their own different ethnic backgrounds, have themselves had such a long and varied experience of gospel witness. And we pray, Lord, for the people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. May you send forth labourers into the harvest, and may you have all the glory. Bless us then, we pray. And all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the passage read in John chapter 19. In the Gospel of John and chapter 19. We're going to spend a short time in verses 28 to 30, and maybe we can take verse 30 as a text. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It actually says 2 in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." I want to just spend a few moments with you here, and just to reflect on these things, and to reflect on this great occasion that we come to, and I suppose it's an occasion we're very familiar with, but that we revisit in a time like this. This is really, for Jesus, the moment that he has anticipated throughout his ministry, the culmination of everything. Throughout the gospel, Jesus keeps making reference to the hour. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He speaks to his disciples about his death and its necessity. And now it finally comes here on Calvary's cross. It comes here at this moment, that this is the climax of his life. Doesn't Paul remind us of this in Philippians chapter 2, when he records the humiliation of our Saviour, how he humbled himself, how he took the form of a servant, how he died, even the death on the cross. And so we are reminded again that Jesus came into this world in order to suffer and to die. This is the great climax and the culmination of everything in his life. For us too, when we come to the scripture, it is the climax of scripture also. Because wherever we come in scripture, scripture is seeking to point us towards the cross. Like in the Roman Empire, the Romans were great engineers, of course. And whenever they conquered a land, they built a road. The road was always straight, and the road was always going to Rome. Wherever you were in the empire, you went onto the road, and you were heading towards Rome. And the Bible is itself in the same way pointing us to one place, one event, above everything else, taking us towards the cross, taking us here. It's the culmination of history too, isn't it? History is about God, isn't it? It's His story. It's a story that God has intervened throughout of all of the experience of life. God ordered everything. That's what we believe, isn't it? God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. We believe this. We believe this in our own lives. Whatever we're experiencing in life, we believe that God has given us this experience for our greater good. That if we love the Lord, He's working everything in our lives. He's working it for our good, for our benefit. And so all the world's history is moving towards the glorifying of God, expressing His glory. This moment demands our attention. Everything centers on it. And personally, it's true also, isn't it? Because when we come here and we might reflect on it in terms of the life of Jesus, in terms of the scriptural narrative, in terms of history itself, but on a very personal way, we come here and we understand this in all its relevance to ourselves and its application to us. And this is the great moment. This is the moment where we came to for meaning and purpose in our lives. This is the moment we came to with all of our sin and all of our fear. This is the moment where everything changed in our lives when we came to the cross, where the burden rolled away. Remember that picture that Bunyan gave in Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian came to the cross and he gave three leaps. Leaps of joy. Three leaps he gave. He had been carrying this burden for so long. And then he said, "Thus far I came laden with my sin. Nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither. What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must hear the strings that bounded to me crack." Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. The Christian comes here and he says, what joy, what blessing, what a wonderful Saviour. And so we come here and like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we leap. In our heart and soul, we're filled with joy because the burden has rolled away. Because we found forgiveness and bliss and freedom. We've come here and we found in Christ a blessed Saviour. Here in these verses, we find a fulfilling in verses 28 to 30. We have recorded two of the seven sayings of the cross, two of the seven words of the cross, towards the end of them, words 5 and 6. And I'm sure that we could spend a great deal of time on each of them, but I just wish to highlight especially the whole aspect of fulfillment here. And the utterances here are the utterances that come toward the end, and they speak of an accomplishment or a fulfillment. In verse 28, these things were now accomplished. In verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. And there is this theme of completion running through these verses. And so Jesus cries, it is finished. In this sixth word, the cross, second final word, he says, it is finished. But the word here in verse 28, accomplished, is actually the same word in the Greek as the word finished. And actually the word accomplished is, I think, a preferable translation. It means the completing of a task. The fulfilling of someone's will. Someone's will has been fulfilled, a task has been accomplished. And when we put together the seven words of the cross, the one that immediately precedes this is where Jesus cries out that he is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's important because the context is that this follows the dereliction of the cross, the dereliction of Jesus there. And so we saw there, in the dereliction of Jesus, his communicating his agony and his pain. The world is filled with darkness, and Jesus feels the experience of the wrath of God poured out upon him. And now he comes to this point, where John tells us everything's now accomplished, where Jesus says, it is finished, where in his final moments, he is going to give up his spirit, in his final word on the cross, which corresponds to verse 30, where he gave up his spirit. And so they all speak to us of fulfillment and accomplishment. It is done. It is done. And so what is done? Everything here that Jesus has set out to do has been accomplished in terms of him being the suffering servant. Right through Scripture, we're given this picture of the suffering servant, of the sacrifices, of the blood, of the death, of the one who is to be the substitute. Here Jesus fulfills all the different types that speak of him. He speaks here of all the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He speaks here of the fulfillment of all the shadows that we experienced as we went through the Scripture. And we come here and Jesus says, it's finished. John tells us, it's all accomplished. Everything is done. The redemption price is finally paid. It's paid here on Calvary's cross. All the shadows are gone and the substance is here as the Savior, the Son of God, is on the cross. And as he has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the Scripture, now the Gospel tells us everything is accomplished. He has absorbed the wrath of God for his people. It is done. And he has made reconciliation. He has made that peace. The two warring factions, these people at enmity with God and God's wrath against them. And here he comes and he absorbs this. He reconciles and makes peace. And he comes here to do the will of the Father, to accomplish that will. And the Father's will was to crush him. Was to crush him. And he says, it's finished. And the world looks on. And Pilate and the chief priests and the Jews, and they look on. And they think that they've achieved everything they set out to do. Pilate himself harassed and harangued. The chief priests crying out for the crucifixion. The Jews in Jerusalem wanting him dead. And they think they're victorious. They think when Jesus cries out, it is finished. They think his life is over. His disciples have dispersed. It's all over. It's all gone. This Christ and his message is gone and finished. It's dying here. He's dying here. They think here that he is crying out the cry of the defeated one. And nothing could be further from the truth. He is victorious. This is the cry of the victor. This is the cry in which we come and we leap our three leaps of joy. And we say, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me. He died in our place. He was there for us. And He has fulfilled everything in this great battle. He is victorious. He has satisfied all that God has demanded of Him. John tells us that all these things are accomplished and the Scripture is fulfilled, and Jesus said, I thirst. And so we have this fifth saying of Jesus sandwiched between the words that are recording this accomplishment. And the word is thirst. I thirst. Jesus thirsts. This for us is rather unusual too, because in verse 29 we're then told that He is given a drink. But we were told previous to this, in Mark records this of course for us in chapter 15 and verse 23, he tells us there, they gave Him mingled wine with myrrh to drink, and He did not take it. He refused to take the drink before this. But now He says, I thirst. Now He's saying that He wants a drink. And so, at Calvary here on the cross, things have changed, where He now communicates and receives a drink. But we see this in its context. And the context that John is giving to us is an accomplishment, a fulfillment, that God's will has been done. And so when Jesus is communicating His thirst here, He is reminding us here clearly that He has really suffered. He has really suffered. We can't have some kind of mystical view about Jesus where we put Him on the cross and we think, well, He's God and He doesn't really suffer and doesn't really experience pain. But He became man. And then that becoming man, He suffers and He dies. He feels pain. And here is the only word on the cross that speaks of His physical suffering. And He really suffered. He suffered in His own soul and He suffered in His body too. He is there hanging on the cross, being mocked and derided by everybody going past, fighting for His breath. In the Roman Empire, when somebody was crucified, they were being suspended through the nails in their hands. And they had to push themselves up to open their lungs, their diaphragm, in order to breathe. What happened was in the end, they got so exhausted they couldn't lift themselves anymore. And that's part of the breaking of the legs, so you couldn't push yourself up anymore. And you suffocated. Jesus really suffered. And He says, I thirst. But when He says, I thirst, and He takes a drink at this moment, and He didn't before, He's reminding us, the storm is over. The storm is over. He was in the storm when He cried out, why have you forsaken me? But the storm is over when He says, I thirst. When He says, it is finished. He has experienced the wrath of God. He has experienced all of these things. And now, He thirsts. I think, as a side here as well, that we're reminded of somebody else who thirsts the wrath of God. And that is, of course, the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16 and verse 23, he opens his eyes in torment. And then he cries out to Abraham and he says, let Lazarus just dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And so the rich man is suffering with thirst. And that's the picture of hell. That's the picture that Jesus gives us of hell. This thirst, this agony, this torment. And when we come here to this point where we come to the cross and see there Christ for us, we say, because we're never going to thirst like this. Because he saved us from that torment and that hell, so that we will never be in the place that the rich man was when he lifted his eyes and he wanted just a drop of water from the poor beggar's finger. That we will never say, I thirst like that. This consuming, burning thirst. But Jesus on the cross, he thirsted. And in verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on his hip, and put it on his mouth. And so, what's been inferred there is that he took a drink of this sour wine. The sour wine was a cheap, very popular wine. It had been diluted. It was very common amongst the ordinary people and amongst the soldiers of the Roman army too. Some people thought that it was there for those being crucified, but it was probably actually there for the soldiers. And they used this wine to quench their thirst. And when Jesus cries out, they gave him this cheap, diluted sour wine. No luxury for your Saviour. Not even in what he drinks. Even here in his suffering, he refused the drink before because that drink was in some way to alleviate the pain, to dull the senses, and he didn't want that. But he takes this drink in the midst of his agony. And finally, these soldiers, after all their torture, their derision and their mocking of Jesus, finally there is one small element of compassion when they lift this sponge to his mouth. And yet again, John reminds us of the Passover. Just as he does in verse 31, he says that this is a particular Sabbath, a high Sabbath, the Passover is at this time. But he refers to us here that they're using the hyssop. It reminds us also too, doesn't it, of that Passover. When in Egypt they took the hyssop and they sprinkled the blood with the hyssop on the door lintels of their homes. And so John wants to remind us, he is finally here. From the beginning of his gospel, John is telling us, this is the Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb is here. He has been slain. Everything is fulfilled. It is all accomplished. The greater Exodus is here. The greater salvation and redemption has come in Christ. It's here. It's finished. God has offered the Lamb. It's actually not the only time we read of Jesus thirsting, or rather communicating a thirst in the Gospels. And especially in this Gospel, when you're reading this Gospel, it's a wonderful just to remind yourself of all the different elements from the beginning, how things are just interwoven with one another. Even the wine. Here we have the sour wine. In the first miracle, Jesus made water into wine. And it certainly wasn't sour wine. In John 4, Jesus is at the well of Samaria. And the woman comes out to him and he says to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And there he interacts with her. And through this conversation he's able to identify to her who he is, what his mission is, and who it is who should really thirst. Not him, but her. He came to change her life. He came to give her hope and healing. He came to save her. He came to die for her. In my place, condemned, he stood. He's not there in agony because he did wrong. He's there in agony because I sinned. And you sinned. Your Saviour. There is another verse communicated in John's Gospel at the last great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me. This is the great invitation of the Gospel. The proclamation of the good news. If anybody is thirsting, all around him is the picture of water, and he speaks of thirst. Because he's speaking more than just a physical thirst. He is speaking about a thirst that is in your soul, in your inner being. This thirst that eats away, that is deep-seated in every single one of us. That we need more. More than this life can give us. More than possessions, more than other people. We need more. Something deep in our own heart and soul and in our conscience telling us there is more. We need something else. We need God. We need salvation. We need Jesus Christ. This is what's missing. This is what we yearn for. This is what we need. This is what we thirst after. He does the same too again in John's Gospel in chapter 6. He feeds over 5,000 people and they keep coming. In John's Gospel chapter 6 and verses 11 and 27 and 35, he speaks there of these things. And he's saying to them about this hunger and this bread of life. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is saying there, I can satisfy the deepest need in your life. The one who satisfies the requirements of God can satisfy you in your soul and in your life. Can satisfy the yearning that is within you. But you need to come. And if you haven't come to Jesus thus far, come now. Come as he has freely offered. Come now as the one who is the bread of life. The one who is the one who is able to quench the deep thirst of your soul. Come now. Isaiah told us this. He gave us a great gospel invitation in the Old Testament. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. The gospel is here for the need of your soul, that you would just come to Jesus. But Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You have to make use of the gospel opportunities. You have to do this. Seek the Lord while he is to be found. I believe we all have this yearning in our soul. But the question is, how do we fulfill it? Some people fulfill it with what is just a substitute and substandard. They live their lives distracted from reality. It is only the gospel that can really fill you. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come here to the cross. And blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. I know the time is running away, so just want to conclude. And finally, I put in the notes a threat, but really it's a danger. We're coming here, and the emphasis really we've been concentrating on is the emphasis of accomplishment or fulfillment. We've seen that in verses 28 and 30 especially. And what we have to remember here is this is accomplished. This is fulfilled. This is the way to salvation. In fact, Jesus himself demonstrates how exclusive this is. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot be saved without coming here. You cannot be saved without coming here. There is no other way. You're not going to bypass and get your way into heaven just because you think you're a good person or you've done good. Or this list of meritorious things that are in your life. You have to come to Christ. You have to come to the cross. All your own ways of self-salvation are futile. They will be your undoing unless you come to Jesus. And don't be satisfied with a vague hope. Don't think, oh, I hope to get in some way, somehow. Come here. Visit this cross. Come here with all your sin and let the burden roll away. Come here and find out the experience of what it is to rejoice in salvation. And say that he died for me. For me. He died for me. Come here. The way is straight and it's narrow. And I tell you, few will find it. Few will find it. Don't be discouraged when the Christian life feels lonely and isolated. Don't be discouraged when few of your own companions share or even respect what you believe. Few find it. This is all we have. And everything that the world says, this is all we have. We're going amongst a people, and this is all we can give them. And they deride and they mock our message. And Paul says, some people think it's a stumbling block. Some people think it's an offense. But I tell you, it's the power of God to salvation. This changes people. It changes lives. It saves people. This saves people. What does it save them from? What does it save you from? From your sin? From hell? From yourself? Saves you from God. Saves you from God. If you don't have Jesus, who's going to save you? I want to remind you that this is finished. This is accomplished. No more is necessary. When you've come to Jesus, when you've come to the cross, this is it. Don't add to it and don't detract from it. It's finished. It's the cross work that saves you. It is done. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the way I feel today. It's not about the way I feel that I've performed in my life today or yesterday or last week. It's not about my merit or my morality or my loyalty. It's not about that. It's about Jesus and what he did. We come today to remember that his body was broken for us. It is about him. Our faith is in him, not ourselves. We're called to put all our confidence here. There's no need to fear. It's finished. Rest here in this place.
that Jesus says is finished. And you know there's no more accusation. On the last day, your sin cannot accuse you if Jesus says it is finished. Satan won't accuse you then because Jesus says it is finished. But you come here and put your faith in what Christ has done. So I ask you, what do you see? What do you see at Calvary's cross? The careless just see a common criminal. They see nothing that draws them, attracts them. Nothing of any interest to them. They shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Silence him, silence the message. Silence the disciples. What do you see in the death of Jesus? The Father satisfied. The Scripture fulfilled. And the beginning of your bliss and your joy. This is what we see. Like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we're feeling the experience of the burden falling from his back and the three leaps of joy. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man there who is put to shame for me. Let's pray to you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Help us to see the wonder and the beauty of the finished work of Calvary's cross. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing together from Psalm 69, which we have on page 307. We'll sing verses 17 to 21. And here, of course, there is a reference to the passage that we just looked at together in verse 21. "They also bitter gall did give unto me for my meat. They gave me vinegar to drink when as my thirst was great." We're singing verses 17 to 21 of Psalm 69.
From thy servant hide thy face, my troubles to attend. Draw near my soul, and in grieving recall my woes to them. To thee, my
Just for a moment, could you please turn to John chapter 21. Let's read verse 17. This is Jesus following the resurrection in his interaction with Simon Peter. He, that's Jesus, said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now I'm just going to spend a moment just now and undertaking the task of what we refer to as fencing of the table. And that is just to distinguish those who have the entitlement to come and to sit at the Lord's table. The sacrament by its nature is exclusive. It is only for a certain people. And so we've to come as we approach the sacrament and to make that distinction, to distinguish now who it is who should sit at the Lord's table. But as we do this, I'm conscious myself that this occurs every week. Every week in the ordinary preaching of the gospel, we have this clearly illustrated for us with the clear call of the gospel where we must be born again. So the primary prerequisite sitting at the table is faith. We come here, to come here we must be born again. We must be the people of faith, resting and trusting in Christ's finished work. And so we also recognise that not only do we have to have faith, but we have to have a lifestyle that is consistent with the Christian life, with what is expected from us. And that is why the local succession themselves are given the task of identifying and administering where it's necessary to have discipline in the church. So for a time or a period, it may be necessary to bar somebody from the sacrament. So we must have faith, we must walk consistently in terms of what the gospel demands of us. But I just want to spend a moment just reflecting on what faith is. Faith is our trust in Jesus. But in John chapter 21 and verse 17, Jesus says three times to Peter, "Do you love me?" And surely above everything else, this is what faith is about. That we love Jesus. The sacrament here today is for those who love Jesus. It's for you to come and sit at the table if you love Jesus. Can you imagine what this is like in terms of Peter's perspective? He feels himself that he's let down the cause. He feels himself that he's run away from the Lord in the greatest moment of all. He feels like a letdown. He feels like he's guilty of many, many mistakes, many shortcomings. He feels that his love for Jesus is imperfect. But when Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" he says it again and again. "Do you love me?" The one thing that Peter cannot say is no. No. So this is our question. Do you love Jesus? What do you see on the cross? Do you see a man put to shame for me, for you? If you love Jesus,
you keep his commandments. In a moment we'll remember that his commandment was, do this in remembrance of me. I'd like us now to read together in sing together in Psalm 118. And as we do so, invite people to come and to take their place at the table. And I want to reiterate what David has already said. This is not the table of the Cobham Free Church. This is not the table of the Free Church of Scotland. This is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. So you are invited to come and take your place at the Lord's table with the Lord's people. On page 398, we're singing Psalm 118 at verse 15. And we'll continue singing to the end of verse mark 23. I'm going to turn to read the warrant that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a few verses there from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are reminded by Paul in his recording of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave thanks. Let's do likewise. Let's bow our heads and give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the wonderful privilege that we have of remembering the death of our Saviour, of all that has been accomplished and finished for us. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you've given to us a desire and a longing for Jesus. We're like Peter, we feel that we cannot say no, but that we love the Lord, and we come here to remember him.
We thank you that this is a means of grace. Help us, O Lord, to anticipate your coming again, to know that you come in your righteousness to judge all, and help us to see the wonder and the beauty of that day, because you will bring all your people home to the new heavens and the new earth. Bless us then, we pray. All we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just as I referred earlier to Peter and his own declaration of love, regardless of how imperfect it was, we come to declare our love for Jesus too, in its own imperfection. In many respects, for Peter, it was part of the process of repentance. And so for us too, our repentance is ongoing. It's not a one-off event, but that we are continually acknowledging our sin, continually seeking to turn away from our sin and to turn to Jesus. Like Peter, we can identify many mistakes, shortcomings and sins in our own lives. We don't sit here to proclaim that we're perfect. We sit here to proclaim that we love Jesus. Today we're declaring this love. We're declaring it until he comes again. This is a wonderful time for us. It's a wonderful opportunity. They used to refer to this as part of the renewal of our covenant, renewing our commitment. And I think that's what Peter does, doesn't he? Three times he denies Jesus. Three times Jesus says, or questions him, "Do you love me?" And so for us, we come to renew our own commitment. We repent of our sin, but we declare our love for Jesus till he comes again. I was meant to ask you to take the Apostles' Creed up with you. I'm sorry that I omitted that. Can we recite this together as a confession of our own faith? Take the Apostles' Creed with you, or if you're able to share with somebody. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is a wonderful day for us. We remember our Lord's death and suffering. We remember it is finished. We remember all the promises of Scripture and we affirm our love for our Saviour. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he was looking for a recommitment of his love, because he was recommissioning him work. He said, "Feed my sheep." He reminded Peter in his confession of his love that there was a work to be done. We cannot sit here forever. We live in a world that needs us, a world that is dark, a world that needs light and salt. It needs the Christian. It needs illumination, flavour. And we're the ones whom the Lord wants to give our own communities, our families, our workplaces, our classrooms. We're to be the light of the world there and the salt of the earth. And we go in the strength that we've said. We love Jesus. We love Jesus. The psalmist speaks of the Lord and he says, "Your love is better than life. It's better than everything else. It's better than anything else." We come here to renew our covenant, our commitment, it's our dedication and devotion. It begins here, but it doesn't end here. It goes on. It goes on, we show this commitment constantly. And for those of you who aren't here, is it so that Jesus is asking you the same question? Do you love me? Friend, what holds you back? When you could come to that cross and leap for joy, and find a love that is better than life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for all that we have received. We wonder at your grace because it is exactly unmerited. We've done nothing to deserve it. We only see in ourselves a catalogue of failure and shortcoming and sin. But yet we see the reality of the cross to bring all our sin there, to hide nothing from you, and to love you, and to have our hearts burning within us, and to embrace all the gospel privileges that you have granted to us. Be near to us, we pray. Help us to be salt and light, to be dedicated and devoted every day to you, and to commit ourselves, Lord, even in the storms, to the one who is the rock. Bless us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise is Psalm 72 on page 314. We'll sing the last three verses of Psalm 72 on page 314, verses 17 to 19, and then we'll conclude with the blessing, "His name forever shall endure."
His name forever shall endure.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.